Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line you can call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to talk about those. If you see things differently than the host on any issue, feel free to call and balance comment. We'll be glad to talk to you about any such things. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you live in Southern California and you're going to be around this weekend, you may be interested in the fact that we have a meeting once a month on Saturday nights. And that's coming up this Saturday in Temecula, where I live. And we have people come in from all around. You're welcome to join us. This is going to just be a question and answer time, just like we have here on the air. But we welcome you to join us if you'd like to. This Saturday night, information about the time and place will be is at the website. You can go to thenarrowpath.com, look under the announcements link, and you'll find out all that you need to know. To join us this Saturday night, we'd be glad to have you in Temecula with us with your questions or simply just with yourself to fellowship with us. We're going to talk today to Ken from Los Angeles, California. First, Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Sure. I've got a situation at my church. I have two questions for you about this. A few years ago, a young couple, very visible members of the church, they were married, and then the wife had an adulterous affair. And they divorced, and she went off to marry the man she had an affair with, who also was married, and left her wife. And the father of this ex-wife, I guess, supported this behavior. He happened to be the elder of our church, one of the elders of our church at the time. So he was asked to step down because of the situation and all. And the question I have for you is, what came up, what I found out, was this person who also still is has a lot of leadership roles in this church, despite not being an elder, performed the wedding ceremony. And I was wondering if that is a sin.
He performed the wedding ceremony for his daughter and the man that she left her husband for? Well, I would think that the man should not be permitted to have any leadership in the church until he repents of the position. He basically supported adultery, and certainly his daughter getting married again, according to Jesus, is adultery. So, you know, a man who's supporting adultery doesn't have enough moral sense to have leadership in the church. Now, a lot of fathers, they feel like, well, how can I not support my daughter in this, you know? And, you know, she was unhappy in the marriage, and, you know, how can I require her to stay in an unhappy marriage? Well, God does, and he loves her more than you do, you know? I mean, we can't love wife or children more than we love Jesus. And when you say, I'm going to let my daughter disobey Jesus, and I'm going to support her in it, you're saying, I love her more than I love God. And the truth is, it's not love. It's not love to support your child to do what is evil in the sight of God. Now she's in an adulterous relationship. If she ever wants to get right with God again, she's going to have to leave that relationship, and that's going to be harder than if she hadn't gotten into it. If she ever has kids in this new relationship, that's going to make it even worse if she has to get out of it because it's adultery. So, I mean, he simply doesn't have any moral sense at all. He doesn't belong in any kind of leadership in the church. I'm not sure he belongs in the church. You know, I mean, as long as he's not committing adultery himself, I suppose. But I don't know that I'd really want anyone to be talking to him, getting counsel from him, having any influence from him in any way, as long as he thinks that his daughter committing adultery is okay.
Now, I talked to the pastor just a few days ago about the situation. I was asking him whether maybe church discipline is necessary for this situation. And I guess it came up where if I'd be willing to be one of the people who would confront him on this. And I don't have any leadership positions in the church. I was just wondering whether that's
It doesn't have to be leaders who bring church discipline. I'm not sure that the man himself needs to be thrown out of the church simply because he's got a really wrong opinion. I mean, he apparently thinks that somehow this was justifiable, which means he doesn't know much about Christianity. But you don't throw people out of the church because they have a wrong opinion, I hope. But if he's supporting evil, then he needs to repent of supporting evil. And
yeah,
I suppose if he doesn't repent,
to bring him back to God. Yeah.
Right.
It's nothing kicking him out, you know, because he's one of the strongest soldiers of our church, in my opinion. So my opinion is what God wants. God wants him back.
Yeah.
You know.
Right. And I think the church should take the stand that he should not have any kind of influence on anyone in the church until he at least knows something about right and wrong, you know.
Okay.
And he should be confronted about that.
Yeah. Yeah. Should that be the leadership position, or is...
Well, you know, the truth is, if he's... The one problem that exists is that he's a former leader in the church, and he's still in the church, and people may come to him for counsel, especially people who are having trouble in their marriages and know that he approves of breaking up marriages, you know, that he approves of adultery and adulterous remarriage. A lot of people who are looking to look for permission may come to him for counsel, even if he's not a leader. And that makes him a danger to the church. And I do think that he needs to be brought up on that and say, you know, will you renounce, you know, your support of your daughter's sin in this matter? You know, you don't have to disown your daughter, but you have to renounce her sin as sin and renounce your own support and repent of it. Or else we simply can't trust you to give counsel that won't destroy other marriages. You know, anyone who comes to you, the people who are looking to get out of their marriage are going to come to the guy who they know has supported someone else getting out of their marriage.
Yeah.
He has no moral authority now. See, it's like if someone comes who's unhappy in their marriage and a young woman or a young man wants to commit adultery because they found someone they love more and they go to him for counsel, how can he tell them not to do it? How can he tell them that's wrong when he didn't say it was wrong for his daughter to do it? You know, he has no moral authority at all until he repents and denounces what happened. So, I mean, the fact that he has prominent leadership charisma in the church, even if he's not in a leadership role, makes him something of a danger until he agrees with God about this matter, because otherwise he is very much one who can destroy marriages in the church. And the churches throughout the United States already are taking such a flabby view toward divorce.
Mm-hmm.
You know, most churches are not safe places for marriages anyway, because, you know, you can get out of your marriage and the church won't discipline you. But if you've got a charismatic leadership kind of guy in the church who has gone on record of saying, it's okay, my daughter did this, but it was okay. Well, I mean, he's simply going to be stumbling people. And it's better for him to have a millstone around his neck and be thrown in the sea than to be stumbling people like that.
Okay, Steve. Well, thank you very much.
All right. I'm sorry about that situation in your church. Unfortunately, that's been multiplied too many times in the churches. And that's why people are leaving the churches as much as they are.
Yeah.
That is, godly people are. All right. Well, thanks,
okay,
Ken,
thank
for your
you.
Call. All right. Bye now. Yeah, once in a while, you might find a church that is godly, and I'd like to find out where it is so that people who are looking for one can go, because too many churches are willing to compromise on this stuff. And there's, you know, why take your family to a church where the leadership's going to put it in danger, your family in danger? And that has been too often the case. All right, Susan from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I want to thank you for your show, first of all.
Sure.
I wanted to get your views on lordship salvation.
Okay. Well, lordship salvation simply means that you have salvation at the same time that you have a Lord. If you don't have a Lord, you don't have a Savior, because there's only one person who is both. There's Jesus is Lord and Savior. If you have Jesus, you have a Lord and a Savior. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have a Lord or a Savior. It's just that simple. Now, there are people who don't like lordship salvation because they say it turns salvation into a matter of works, which is simply showing that they have no comprehension of spiritual things. It doesn't turn it into works to have a Lord. It does, of course, describe you as having an obligation to follow God, to follow Jesus. And yes, that does involve works, but you don't get saved by the works. You're saved by having Jesus. You do the works because you have a Lord, not because you're trying to get one. You don't get a Lord by doing works. You don't get a Savior by doing works. But because you have a Lord, like Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Obviously, the very word Lord suggests somebody that you obey. I liken it to children being born into a family. Children do not do any works to be part of the family. They come into the family through no good works they have done, and they remain part of the family by no good works that they've done. My children never earned their place in my family. They got it by grace, and they're my children to this day, even though they're not in my home anymore. But children, when they are born into the family, have a role to play, and that is a role of obeying their parents. So anyone who'd say, well, you don't have to be obedient to your parents in order to be in the family, where is that written? You know, I mean, true, it doesn't take obedience to become part of the family. It doesn't take obedience even to remain part of the family, but it does take obedience to function in a family. And when you are in a family, children are told to obey their parents. And anyone who tries to diminish that duty is destroying the family. And people who try to diminish the duty of Christians to obey Jesus are destroying that person's spiritual life and anyone else they influence. So anyone who's against lordship salvation doesn't understand, either they don't understand what it means, and they think that it's saying you're saved by good works, which it isn't. I mean, that's not what lordship salvation teaches. Or else they have a false gospel themselves, and they don't know what salvation is. They think that salvation is just getting a ticket to heaven. It has nothing to do with any obligation to obey God. There's no salvation like that in the Bible. The Bible knows of no salvation that does not include the obligation to obey God and to obey Jesus. So I believe in lordship salvation as that term is used. Now, there may be people who sometimes teach a legalistic view of salvation, and they might say that they're teaching lordship salvation, and they may, in fact, since there isn't a theological camp called lordship salvation, it's more of a broad umbrella statement of anyone who says that you must have Jesus as your Lord in order to have him as your Savior would be said to believe in lordship salvation. But some people, because there's all kinds of people out there, might in fact teach that you're saved by good works or that you're saved by obedience. Those people I would not be in company with. I don't believe that you're saved by your obedience. But I do believe you are saved for obedience. And that's, of course, what Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 says. It says, by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then it says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So it's like a baby is born into my home, not by its own works, but it is born in my home for obedience. That's what that's what its role is in the home, to obey parents until it's old enough to have its own home. And so, you know, you are saved not by works, but you're saved for good works, it says right there in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And, you know, how could anyone deny that and be a Christian? In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, Paul said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So that you'll be saved means he becomes your Savior at that point. When's that? When you confess that he's Lord. There's no salvation without a Lord, because there's no salvation without Christ, and there's no Christ who is not a Lord. See, that's it. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. It says in 1 John 5, he that has the Son, meaning Jesus, has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. Okay, so it's that easy. Do you have life? Well, that depends. Do you have Jesus? Well, yeah, that means you have a Lord, because there's no Lord. There's no Jesus except Lord Jesus. In the Bible, there's no Jesus that's not Lord. So if you have Jesus, you have a Lord and a Savior, because he is both. It's like, when my wife married me, I became, not as much as is the case in some families, but in a measure, I became a provider and a protector of my wife. I say not as much as in some families, because my wife actually had some income, but I became committed to her support and to her protection. And she got both with one person. When you get Jesus, you get two things. You get a Lord and you get a Savior, because he's one guy who's both. So anyway, that's what I think about Lordship salvation. And anyone who doesn't believe in Lordship salvation, as I said, either doesn't know what it means, or else they don't know what the gospel says. And they've got
to know the gospel. So how would you view someone who says that, yes, when I was, in my early 20s, I accepted the Lord as my Savior, but then there's no, when you're looking at this person, they really aren't living a life that, they're living a sinful life, I'll just put it that way, but they still claim that, well, no, I believe in the Lord, I believe in Jesus, I believe I'm going to heaven, but they really don't act like it.
Well, if I ask them, do you believe that you're required to obey Jesus? If they say no, that means they don't have Jesus, because he's the one that we're supposed to obey. You know, you don't accept Jesus as your Savior. The Bible never, ever mentions anyone accepting Jesus as their Savior. It mentions confessing he's Lord. If you confess he's Lord, then you ought to do what he says. There's no place in the Bible that talks about accepting him as your personal Savior. That's an American evangelicalism cliche. Now, I do believe there are people sometimes who do receive Christ genuinely, and really they do receive him as their Lord, but they wouldn't know how to verbalize that. That is, they've come to Christ, they've surrendered to him. They may not know the language of lordship. They might not even know what the word Lord means. They might just think that's just another name for God, Lord. We don't have lords in our society like they did in all ancient societies. A lord is an owner, a master, someone who owns slaves, or a king whose subjects have to obey him. That's what a lord is. And we don't have those kinds of things in this society. We don't have kings. We don't have slavery. We don't have, you know, owners and things like that of people. But they did throughout all history before about 200 years ago. And every nation did. And so when people said Jesus is Lord, that carried that information. I suppose it's only after the whole concept of lords was eliminated from our Western civilization that people forgot what it means to be a lord. And they began to talk, well, you know, no one tells us what to do, but God is willing to save me if I accept Jesus into my heart. Well, there's nothing in the Bible that says that, but there are things in the Bible that say that Jesus is Lord, and that those who are rebellious against him are going to be judged as rebels against him. He's a king, and you don't ignore a king. Now, your friend who says he or she has been saved for these many years, I'd have to say, saved from what? See, if they say, well, I'm saved from hell, then they don't know what salvation is. Salvation isn't salvation from hell merely. Salvation is salvation from your sins. Salvation, that's what the Bible says. His name shall be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And if your friend is living in sin, they haven't been saved out of their sins. They're still in bondage to sin. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, Jesus said. So if they're living in sin, they're a slave of sin. They're not saved from their sin, so they're not saved. Jesus doesn't kind of save people in two installments. I'll save you right now from the penalty of your sins, and someday I might even save you from your actual sins. No, you get a Savior who saves you, and that salvation is one salvation. It's from sin as well as its consequences. And so your friend is not saved from sin, because she's living in sin, and therefore is not saved from the consequences of sin, because she doesn't have a biblical salvation at all. Now, a saved person isn't perfect, and this is something I always have to say because people misunderstand. To say Jesus has saved me from my sinful life doesn't mean I don't stumble. It doesn't mean I never sin. It means that I don't live in sin anymore. I live a life of obedience to Christ, which is unfortunately and unhappily punctuated by failures once in a while, you know. But when and if I sin, it is a failure on my part to do what I have aimed at. I aim at obedience. Every true Christian is aiming at complete obedience to Christ. We don't always hit the target. That's what sin means, missing the target, missing the mark. And sometimes we miss the target. We're not perfect in our aim, but we do aim. You see, an awful lot of people might say, well, nobody's perfect, so how can God condemn me for not being perfect? Well, are you aiming at being perfect? Because that's really the difference. If you are not perfect because you're not aiming at perfection, that's a very different thing than if you're not perfect because even though you are aiming at perfection and approximating it somewhat more every day, still there's a little bit of weakness, a little bit of failure. There's a little bit of imperfection there. A Christian has some sin, but they're not content to. If a person is content to live in sin, they are not aiming at sinlessness, and therefore they're not aiming at obedience, and therefore they don't have a Lord. They don't, well, they do, but they don't know it, and therefore they are in rebellion against their Lord and not saved.
Great. Okay, well, thank you very much. I appreciate that.
All right. I appreciate your call.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Now, by the way, I know a lot of people are listening who disagree with what I just said, because we've got stations all over the place and internet listeners. So I always mention, if you don't agree with anything this host says, feel free to call in. I'll be glad to talk about it with you. But if you think that there's something wrong with what she's calling lordship salvation, or what I described as lordship salvation, or whatever, just feel free to call. We'll be glad to talk about it. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Randy from Alhambra, California. Randy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. Hey, I just wanted to ask, do we have an idea of what we'll be doing in heaven aside from worshiping and honoring God? I've heard one theologian kind of explain that we're going to be doing some sort of works, and that, you know, it'll be much like kind of here on earth. I'd like to hang up and hear your answer. Thank you very much. I love your show. Bye.
Okay, thank you very much. Well, the Bible doesn't talk very much in detail about what we do, we who are saved, you know, when Jesus comes and raises the dead and we're living with him in the new earth and so forth. There's not much description of day-by-day activities. There are some parables that may give a glimpse of it, in the fact that Jesus, for example, in the parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds, or minas, as it's translated in some translations, these two parables tell of a man who left some of his money with his servants, and he went away and he came back, and they were supposed to have invested the money for him and made him a profit. And some did and some didn't. And the ones who did so in varying degrees, and they were rewarded differently. Now, in terms of the parable, he says to some of them, you reign over 10 cities, and another, you reign over 5 cities. And so it does sound, at least in terms of the parable. Now, sometimes the parable isn't exactly to be taken in exactitude to what it corresponds to, but sounds like there's cities. Sounds like some people will be reigning with Christ. And that's kind of like this world. You know, there are cities in this world. There are some people with responsibility and leadership, and some people who are under responsible parties, under leadership, under leaders, and so forth. And so it does seem like there's going to be a society. There will be organized society. There will be activities. There will be people probably ruling. The Bible says in numerous places that we shall reign on the earth, and that if we endure, we will reign with him, and so forth. So there's going to be some ruling on the part, at least of some, maybe all, I don't know. But we don't have any real specific examples. What I would understand would be that God has, you know, plans for a perfect society when Jesus comes and is reigning over all, and he distributes responsibility to his servants in different ways. It'll be a good world. It'll be actually a world without the effects of the fall, which would be a good thing. But everything else that's activities in the world, I don't know very much about, because we're not told very much. You know, it may surprise many people to know the Bible doesn't focus very much at all on the afterlife. It hardly ever mentions going to heaven or going to hell. There are references to both. You will find some reference to going to hell and some reference to going to heaven, but not much. Most of the Bible is talking about how to live to please and glorify God, because that's our assignment. Our assignment is not to get into heaven. Our assignment is to glorify God. And if we do, well, then, of course, we'll be in heaven with him. Where else can you be if you live for the glory of God and you die? There's no place else for you but to go where God is glorified. But our role here is not to get our ticket to heaven stamped. Our role here is to live for God, to carry forth his kingdom and his authority and his glory in our lives to other nations and expand it, you know, expand his kingdom. And that's what the Bible focuses on. It doesn't focus on the afterlife, though it's not devoid of statements about the afterlife. There are some things that it says, but not very many. So I can say with certainty that the Bible doesn't really give us any real play-by-play, detailed description of what people are going to be doing, either in heaven or in hell. We know there's going to be suffering in hell, and there's going to be glory and reward and happiness for those who are with Christ. And that's about all we can know until God tells us more than what he's already told us in the scripture. We need to take a break. We're not ending here. We're going on for another half hour, taking more calls. We do have a few stations that leave us at this point. And so for those listening to those stations, we want you to know you can hear the whole program a couple of ways. One is on our website, thenarrowpath.com, where the program is streamed live and archived for later. And you can get our app, thenarrowpath.com, for your iPhone or whatever. And then you can listen to the program, too. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can donate from the website if you wish at thenarrowpath.com, though everything at the website is free. Please stay tuned if you can for the next 30 seconds. We'll come back for another half hour of calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're still taking calls for another half hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, please call. We'll talk about it. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, please call about that. We'll talk about that too. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Erica from California. Erica, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Oh, okay, good. So I just have a question. I was married for 20 years. I had accepted Christ when I was 14, but it took me a while to really understand what it meant to walk with Christ.
Uh-huh.
So I divorced my husband, not because he was looking at pornography, and from what I understand, that is a form of adultery. But I met somebody else after 20 years, and I left him because of that. I didn't marry that person, but I'm wondering, I would really like to find somebody and get married, but I really want to please God above everything else.
Yeah.
And if it's not something, I'm looking to you for your opinion to kind of help me to understand the whole thing.
So you were married. You were married for 20 years, and you left your husband for another man. And how long ago was that?
That was in 2001.
So that's a long time ago. But you didn't remain with that man.
No, I did not.
Okay. What has your husband done in the meantime?
He is married again.
He's married again. You see, the whole question of whether your husband looking at pornography would qualify as grounds for divorce is a debatable point. Of course, Jesus said that a person, that grounds for divorce would be fornication. And fornication would mean, you know, unlawful sexual activity. Now, Jesus, of course,
I thought it was adultery.
Well, Jesus said that if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he commits adultery with her in his heart. But something that's done in the heart, even though it's evil and wrong, and God sees it and God will judge it, it may not be something that really constitutes grounds for punishment. Sort of like Jesus said, if a man hates his brother or is angry at his brother, it's like he's committed murder. Well,
murder,
it is like It is like it, but you don't hang a man for hitting somebody. You know, you don't hang a man because he's angry. You know, in other words, there are things that God, there are things that God can judge a man for and will, because they are thoughts of the heart and the mind that God is going to punish. But they are not the kinds of things that human society can bring, you know, suit against them for them, because they're meant, you know, we can't have mind police. Now, a man who's looking at pornography clearly is violating. He's violating the command of Christ.
It happened for a long time, and it really had a very negative effect on our marriage. He was very distant, ignored me a lot of the time, and it was just, you know, and then it pushed me away. So, but I'm fine either way. If I can get married, I will be ecstatic. But if it's really not the right thing for me to do, I've come to a point in my walk with Christ now that I'm okay with it. I have enough other things going on. God has restored so much in my life.
That's great. And, well, let me just say this, that there are, whatever answer I give you, and I will give you an answer, but whatever answer I give you, there will be Christians who disagree with it, because the Christians are very much divided in their opinions about this kind of thing. There are some who say that you should never marry again. There are some who say that your husband should never have married again and that you should do get back together again. There are some who would say that you can marry again. And I'm going to be in the third category in this particular case. I believe that even apart from your husband's involvement in pornography, which is, you know, one thing that one might debate whether that's grounds for divorce. Some would say yes and some say no. But even apart from that issue, the fact that your husband has remarried, to my mind, means that you have no further obligation to go back to him. He had grounds to remarry, apparently. I mean, because you left him for another man. Now, it may be that his activities gave you grounds to go. I don't know, but I mean, we're not here to play the blame game. We're just here to stand, you know, as far as where things stand.
I've really been trying to figure it out, and I've talked to other people, you know, that I really trust, and they've just been very hesitant to, you know, because it's a very big decision.
It is a big decision. Yeah. But as I understand it, your husband divorced you. Wait, you divorced him or he divorced you?
You divorced him.
You divorced him. But he took it and ran with it and got married again. So he accepted the terms of the divorce, which means it's as good as if he had divorced you. The point is, he was free from that marriage because of your adultery, and therefore he got married. So he's in a legitimate marriage that has every right to be in. I feel sorry for his wife if he's still doing the pornography thing, but that's another issue. It's another issue. Yeah, I mean, the truth is that you cannot be considered, in my opinion, biblically bound to a marriage where your former husband is now bound in another legitimate marriage. You know, the only time I believe that remarriage is not permitted biblically would be in a case where the couple should get back together again, because there's some kind of unmet obligations that still have to be done. There's a covenant that was made that somebody is still holding out faithfully to, and the other one has violated. But you may have violated the covenant, but your husband has too. He's by getting married. So, in a sense, I believe that means your first marriage is non-existent. You know, and if you're not married, then I don't know of anything in the Bible that says you can't remarry. When Paul talked about a wife or a husband whose spouse is no longer with them and has given up on the marriage, he says the brother or sister is not in under bondage in such cases. So
I just really, where I am now, and I mean, I almost lost relationship with my children. I could talk to you about it for hours, and God has been so good, and he's just restored everything. And,
well, you know,
I don't want to make any more mistakes. I really want to please him. That is my main objective, and I'm able to, you know, to talk to other people about it and give them my testimony. And
I understand that. Let me just say that as an unmarried woman whose ex-husband is no longer available, you are in a position similar to a widow who's an unmarried woman whose ex-husband is no longer available. In that case, because he's died, in your case, because he's remarried and he's legitimately remarried. So, you know, that's not going to he's not coming back. And Paul said about a woman in that condition that they can marry in the Lord. That is, they can marry someone who's a Christian. But he says he actually thinks they might be happier if they stay single. Now, that Paul's opinion would probably be true about some people and less true about other people. But if you can be happy single, then that's great. But I, in my understanding, and you might want to seek other opinions about this, because, like I said, whatever I say, there's going to be Christians out there who take an alternative view. And in my opinion, the circumstances you've described would put you in a position where you can legitimately remarry, I would think.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your response immensely, and I just thank you so much. I wish I could give you a hug. I just thank you for your show. I listen to you as much as I can, and God bless you for your answer. And if God brings me somebody, I'll let you know.
All right. God bless you, Erica.
Thank you so much.
God bless you. Our next caller is Tom from Seattle, Washington. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. I was reading one of Tozer's books. He made this comment that if two people were at opposite ends of the universe, as far as they could be apart from one another, each one could declare that God is there with them.
Was that in the Knowledge of the Holy?
Correct.
Yeah.
And I got to thinking about that, and it just kind of like my brain fizzled, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
And my question for you is, Jesus is Lord of the earth and King of kings and Lord of lords, and the Bible's quite clear, he's the creator of all things. My question is, just how big is God in the spiritual realm, if we take Tozer at his word, how big is the spiritual realm in terms of, I mean,
It may be a category mistake even to ask the question, for the simple reason that when we say big, we're invariably thinking of something that has dimensions, width, height, depth. I mean,
correct.
When we talk about size, we're talking about three-dimensional stuff. In other words, we're talking about material space. Spiritual reality, I think, is by definition of another order than material space, and it may not have. You know, to speak of bigness might, like I said, be a category mistake. It may be something that doesn't have size at all. But like Paul said of God, in him we live and we move and we have our being. You know, he's here, but he's also everywhere else. But we think of it as filling space, because we don't have any other frame of reference, you know. But that God pervades all of creation. He is not the creation, but he's the maker of it, and he fills it all, is what the Bible would suggest. But that doesn't mean that he has any particular size, because if the creation were a billion times larger, he'd fill it too. You know, in other words, I believe he belongs in another dimension than what we would consider to be time and space. That's my assumption. That's what I believe. And therefore, how big is he? You know, we talk in those terms, but we only talk in those terms because we don't know any other terms to talk in. But frankly, I don't know if we can even if it's even wise to imagine size with reference to God. He's not confined to a body like we are, and therefore, you know, he's spirit. You know, spirit is compared with material things only for the sake of analogy. And when the spirit is compared with physical things, it's usually with liquids or possibly wind, air, you know, breath. I mean, air and liquids, now they are material things, and he isn't material, but they have qualities that are different than solid objects. And that may be why those kinds of analogies are used, because there's solid objects, solid plane geometry and whatever is probably not what the category that God dwells in. And I don't really know how to answer the question, because we don't have an answer. But
yeah,
David does
about,
say.
Going back to some of the writings of Moses, I mean, I guess it's just an educated question, but why is God so terribly concerned about us on this planet when he encompasses the entire universe?
Well, because the entire universe may be devoid of other things made in his image. You know, if you were a cattle rancher in Australia and you had a ranch that was 1 million acres, as some people do, you'd have a vast territory that you owned and operated, but you might have only 3 children, and they would be mean more to you than the entire ranch. You know, I mean, because they are your children.
That's a good response.
The size of a thing doesn't tell you what its preciousness. You know, if a woman has a house full of gems, but she bought them herself, but her husband bought her a little diamond, and she loves him, that diamond may be the most precious thing she owns. So it has nothing to do with its size. It has to do with love. To think of things as having value because of their size is, again, a category error. C.S. Lewis talks about that in some of his books, about how, you know, if things were valuable for their size, principally, then an elephant would be worth more than a man. And a tall man would be more valuable than a short man. You know, and yet we don't think in those terms. Size has virtually nothing to do with value in many things. I mean, when it comes to...
One other follow-up to that. That being said, and I like your response, it's very good. Would his laws and justice and in terms of righteousness expand through the universe then? Would they apply it throughout the universe?
You mean
we live by that he gave us through his word? Would they
still
apply
sure.
throughout the entire universe?
Well, yeah. In other words, if you happen to get in a rocket ship and go to another planet, it'd still be wrong to commit adultery there.
Okay.
So you know, if you and your neighbor's wife could get into a rocket ship and go to another galaxy, it'd be just as wrong for you to have your neighbor's wife.
Well, here's where I'm leading with that, and I think that's a good response, too. So this is hypothetical. So if there is life in other galaxies, wouldn't they be subject to the same laws?
The same morality if they're moral beings. I mean, there is life that is not moral. Amoebas don't follow moral laws. They follow laws of nature, but they don't follow moral laws. Neither do dogs. Animals are not moral creatures. But if there are moral beings in other parts of the universe, they'd be under the same moral restrictions because they're made by the same God, and God's character is what determines morals. Morals are not arbitrary. It's not like God could make one set of morals for this planet and another set of morals for another planet. Morals have their root in who God is, his character. We have to be faithful because he's faithful. We have to be just because he's just. We have to be merciful because he's merciful. And in other words, if he made 1 million planets with moral beings on them, he's still the creator of them all. They'd still have the obligation to conform to his moral character.
Yes. Well, I just thought I'd ask that question. It's just a mind-blowing
sure. All right.
thing to think about. Well, thank you so much.
All right, Tom. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Constance from Phoenix, Arizona. Another Phoenix caller today. Hello.
Hi. I got a couple questions I need some answers to.
Okay.
Not really sure. I'm totally blind. My daughter Alexandria has cerebral palsy.
I hear her. Yes.
Raised her. Yeah, that's her.
Yeah.
She's very boisterous. I have raised her whole life. And she only knows church. And she's been going to church. She was christened at church. That's all she knows. Is how to praise the Lord. This little girl praises the Lord with every bit of strength in her whole body.
Uh-huh.
She shouts in her wheelchair, and she praises the Lord. 4 years ago, we had stalkers. I'm just learning about predatory stalkers that
wow.
have stalked us for 4 years. And the whole time that this has happened, I have leaned on the Word of God because I know that God is going to help us. He's going to send angels to protect us.
Well, how did you learn that you had stalkers? Did someone report them?
I learned, no, I'm totally blind. I have at least 500 police reports between Ohio and Phoenix, Arizona.
Somebody from Ohio has been stalking you even to Arizona?
Yes, they followed us on the airplane. They tried to kidnap my daughter 6 times in Ohio. Once on the airplane, they unsnapped the buckle and tried to pull her underneath the seat.
What are the police doing about this?
Nothing. The police are not doing anything about it. I went online and trying to see what is going on, because I'm not familiar. I just know we keep going through it, and I know that our life is in danger. I can go to the grocery store.
Yeah. Well, Constance, I'm going to jump in here because we're going to run out of time, but what can I do for you?
Right now, I need you to tell me verses so that I can ask God to come help us a little bit more. Maybe some verses that I can use to makes me feel better or safer.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you, there are verses of promise of God's care. There's also verses that say that God has ordained the government to protect people like you, too. So, I mean, I think the police, why are they doing nothing? Do they not believe the reports?
Stalking is something that is pushed issues right now. There's a lady that's on CBS that is fighting to get the stalking approved because people don't believe the person can be stalked. There's people that are being murdered.
Well, I'm surprised by that because I know of someone who's served papers for stalking, and if they had been found guilty, it was a felony.
Yeah. They're not blind. Uh-huh. I can't see the stalkers.
Well, I wouldn't think you'd have to be able to see them for them to be stalking you. I guess I have to know, how do you know there are stalkers? Who told you?
Well, my daughters, they've tried to kidnap my baby 4 times.
Oh, you hear them. Okay. Well, listen, I can't do very much about this, I'm afraid. But I would say that if you're trusting God, the Bible does say that the angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them. And that is Psalm 34, verse 7. That is something that I count on a great deal. The angel of the Lord encamps around about those who fear him and delivers them. That doesn't mean nothing bad will ever happen, but it means that nothing bad will ever happen without God permitting it, because he's got bodyguards around you. And it says in Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12, he has given his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. And in their hands they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. That the angels of God are sent to care for you. In fact, Jesus even said that little children have angels assigned to them that behold the face of the Father. Jesus said, be careful that you don't offend one of these little ones, for their angels, you know, face God on a regular basis about this. So, you know, there are angels that God has. Of course, God himself is with you, but the point is he dispatches angels sort of like bodyguards around you. And I'm not sure to what degree I can know how much of your story is true and how much in your imagination. I'm not saying you're lying. I'm just saying that since I was asking you how you know there's stalkers, and it isn't, apparently no one has told you this. This is something you've deduced or from hearing things and so forth. And I don't know what to think, but I would think that if there's evidence of it, that the police should have an interest in it. And if they have no interest, and if you really are in danger, you need to be trusting God, because you might, you know, do you have family members nearby or anything that are close to you that you can lean on?
Yes. God bless you, and thank you.
All right.
You've been a big help to me.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. I'm sorry to hear about your distress. Let's see. We're almost out of time, but let's talk to Kathy from Seattle, Washington. Kathy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Yeah, thank you. I just have a question, and it's similar to the first caller you had on the marriage thing. We had a daughter who was accepted the Lord at a really young age, went all through school, was worship leader, really loved the Lord, but she met a fellow that was an atheist, and they ended up marrying. At that time, we did not go to the wedding because we didn't feel like we could stand in agreement with the covenant that was being made since they were unequally yoked.
Right.
Now it's been 10 years later. They have children. We treat them just normal family members. We get together, and she's realized now, living with this man, the mistake that was made. We have another wedding coming up that's very similar. We have so many people, Christian brothers and sisters, that come against us for not walking in love. And I would just like to hear your take, and I can take it off air. It's okay to stand up against these kinds of marriages when the Word really speaks about not being unequally yoked.
Well, right. I mean, it's not a failure to walk in love when you oppose a marriage that's forbidden by God. And that
right.
that you can foresee is going to be a disaster. I mean, your daughter has come to see it. You saw it 10 years ago. So, I mean, if you can see that this is going to be a disaster and you tell people about it, you're saving them all kinds of grief. Isn't that the loving thing to do? How could that be not walking in love?
No, I totally believe that. It just seems like there's more and more people all the time that are just so pushing for the love thing versus grace and forgiveness. Yet to me and my husband, love, you don't support your children doing something for the sake of love if it's disobedience to the Word.
Right. Well, your children are going to disobey from time to time, but it's a terrible thing to disobey in the area of making a terrible marriage choice, because
right.
that brings grief to the family for, you know, years and years to come, perhaps for a lifetime. I think there should be much more Christian protest. It used to be very commonplace in a wedding ceremony for the preacher to say, is there anyone here who knows any reason why these two should not be wed? And if not, let him forever hold his peace. That was in wedding ceremonies because it was possible that the pastor didn't know some things that someone else did. And that if those things were made known, it might necessarily interrupt the wedding. The idea that knowledgeable people who are concerned parties might know why a marriage shouldn't take place and they should speak up was just a given. It was a given. If they know something like that, they should speak up. And now if you do it, you're considered to be an unloving person. But that's only because love today is considered to be unconditional approval of people. You know,
right.
Many people assume that love means you approve of me no matter what I do. That's not love. If you're going to go out and play Russian roulette, I'm not going to approve of that. You know, because I love you, I will not approve of you doing that. I'll do anything I can to oppose you doing that.
Right.
So, I mean, there are things that people do that are just self-destructive. And frankly, stupidity among people is seemingly boundless.
Okay, so one more part of this thing. Then when the Word talks about don't associate with those who are walking in blatant sin, if we know of a relationship that's happening in, what is our responsibility as believers to not have association with them within families?
There is such a thing as church discipline. And, if the church doesn't practice church discipline, then you can just practice it personally. That is to say, you don't associate with people who are unrepentant Christians.
Okay.
Now, if they're not Christians, then you should show grace to them, because Paul said, who am I to judge those who are outside the church? God judges those, but those who are inside, we should judge, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5. So there's judgments we should make within the church. But if it's non-Christians, we're not supposed to discipline them. They're not Christians anyway. Hey, I got to run, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. There's lots of stuff there. It's all free. Or you can donate there at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.